It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. O Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you are the one who retrieves what is lost. And when we think of the distance you had to go to find us, our hearts are humbled, and we pray that you would give us grace to see wonderful things out of this your law, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, where we left what's now known as the prodigal son last week, he was on his way home to father. And the last point that I made was that there is no restoration without, first of all, repentance. I think probably one of the most popular theological ideas today is really put under the rubric of what I call universalism. In other words, it really doesn't matter who we are, what we believe, how we live, that somehow in the end we all get to heaven, we're all going to be happy, and that the Lord accepts everyone with no preconditions or demands whatsoever. It's a great idea, and I wish it was true, because I wouldn't have had to become a minister. I could have carried on living in exactly the way I chose to live, and in the end, could lie down in peace and just wait for the angels to carry me home. Unfortunately for us, in terms of our humanity, that is not the truth of the Bible. Even in the Hebrew scriptures, there was no acceptance with God without sacrifice and commitment to Torah. And even Jesus, who came to embody and to present to the world grace and truth, tells us, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." There is no spiritual rest apart from coming to him. And so we see this shift in the younger son's heart before he actually gets off his duff and goes back to dad. He reevaluates his life. There's really no repentance without reevaluating where we actually are before God. And it's summed up beautifully in the words of the son as he looks around in the pigsty, looks at what he wants to eat, the pods that the pigs weren't even all that keen on, and he finally says, "I perish. I'm dying. I'm finished." He reevaluates his position. But then he changes his mind as well. "I will arise. I'm going to get up and go to my father." And then there's that wonderful phrase. He didn't just decide to do something. He did it. He arose and came to his father. And if the text is interpreted in the way I think it should be, it sounds as if all the long way back home, he was practicing his confession. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." Confession with no excuses. None whatsoever. I think as human beings, even when we're forced to finally admit when we're wrong, there's always, I think particularly for 21st century Americans, there's always a but. Yes, I murdered that person. Yes, I stole that thing. Yes, I cheated on my income taxes, but there's always a but. You don't know what a mean home I came from. You don't know how bad that teacher was to me. You don't understand what a rotten pig my employer was. There's always a but. But where there is true repentance, there's also no excuses. There is the acceptance of personal responsibility. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I think there's a beauty in that simplicity and that truth. Well, based on what happened in his own soul and the action that he took, I want to look at the welcome he received. Now, first of all, the father receives his wandering son back with the full knowledge of what the situation was. He says it twice. This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he has been found. He has no illusions about the condition in which his younger son is coming home. One of the most magnificent and profound paintings by Rembrandt hangs in the Hermitage of St. Petersburg. It's a very, very famous painting and one of Rembrandt's late works. And the figure of the prodigal son is a wonderful evocation of what we have read in this text. You do not see the face of the son. You only see his back. And what you see is a young man in absolute rags. He's lost one of his sandals, so one of his feet is bare. And he is pressed into his father in a pose which, even from the rear, speaks unutterable sorrow and regret. And yet around the son, not in completely enclosing him, but it's almost as if the father in his red robe is surrounding the son in this incredibly tender and warm embrace. The father receives him lovingly, warmly, restoringly, even knowing and seeing for himself the condition into which his son has fallen. In fact, it's not just a verbal or written picture of the reception of a wandering boy home. We're actually given an insight into what the father felt. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, no illusions, and felt compassion. A wonderful New Testament word, which means literally the father felt a gut reaction of overwhelming pity. No revulsion, no recoil from the ravages that mark the body and probably the face of his son. He feels nothing but this aching compassion, this gut reaction of profound pity. And it's so overwhelming that it moves the old man to run to embrace his homecoming child. In the culture of Jesus' day, old men never ran. It was undignified In many cases, they probably couldn't even do it. But despite his age and his position, the Father runs to demonstrate his love and to restore the Son to his position as a son. He asks not only for the best robe, but for a ring on his finger. This would have been a signet ring, a symbol of the Son's position as a son in the Father's family. And furthermore, the joy that the Father feels in this restoration spills over into a desire for communal rejoicing. Kill the fattened calf. He calls in neighbors and friends, and they began to celebrate. This is a wonderful picture of the heart of God. It's an insight into what I call the emotional life of the Father. Now, and I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm just going to mention it as a sidebar. There was in the church in years, centuries gone by, in fact, a firm belief on the part of many theologians that God was impassible, which means simply God never shared in human emotion. That God is so infinite, so beyond anything that we can imagine, that he is above feeling. Well, I don't see how you can read about the emotional life of Jesus, God's Son, in the New Testament, and say that God has no feelings. I don't see how you can read the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament and say God doesn't have feelings. He loves, he hates, he is angry, he aches with warmth and pity and desire to embrace his people. He says in the Old Testament, even as he's considering the judgment on Israel, how can I turn you over? My heart is moved within me. My people, if we are made in the image of God, if there are things in us that correspond to our Maker, feelings are so foundational to who we are as human beings that it would be madness and foolishness to say that God is beyond all feeling. No. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. In the emotional life of Jesus, as that's articulated in the New Testament, the emotion that Jesus is described as having more than any other is the feeling of compassion. In the Old English, bowels of mercy. I take comfort from that. As we see human beings and the world itself descending into darker and darker situations and anger and chaos, as the dogs of war are being let loose throughout the whole world, God looks at this and grieves and still pities the human condition. And then he says, let the party begin with repentance, with restoration. There is and should be celebration. But there's this other son, the older boy, and he introduces a rather sour note, because as he comes in from the field, he hears the sounds of a big party, and he says to one of the servants, what's going on here? And the servant says, your brother has come home, and we're celebrating. And what's his reaction? He was angry and refused to go in. The father was glad. The father was at the party. In fact, it was the father who asked for the party and prepared for it. So it's a good thing to ask, why? Why was this son so angry at the restoration of his own brother. And in the few verses that are left, it is a masterpiece of psychological examination of self-righteousness. Remember, don't ever forget, this is a family narrative. This isn't about a younger son who got converted and was restored to sonship. This is about a son who was already in the family, but who chose to go a long way from dad and home until he came to himself. The older brother is not an outsider. He's not even a tenth cousin twice removed from this younger son. It's his own flesh and blood. It's his brother. He is a son of the Father too. And yet, as we say today, he has some serious issues. So let's probe it just for a few minutes. Why is he so angry? Why will he not go to the party? Well, first of all, it's what I said already. He is bloated with his own sense of self-righteousness. Look at the scene. The father's outside. He's left the party. Everyone is having a good time inside. He hears, oh, one of your sons is outside. He's not joining in. He goes and he pleads for him to come to the party. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. The details are interesting. The returning son gets the fattened calf. And this older brother is so ticked off that he says, I never even got a goat. And yet I've been a good boy all this time. I never disobeyed one of your commands. Doesn't this sound an awful lot like many of us Christians who have said no to a lot of the things that the prodigal son embraced with enthusiasm? We've never not gone to church. We've tried our best to be good. And then some reformed drug addict or ex-con gets saved, to use the New Testament word, and comes into the church and, ew, look at him. Look at her. Do you know what they've done? This is a common disease in church life. And it's summed up perfectly in, I'm better than him. I'm better than her. That's what the older boy is saying. That's why he's angry. But then also, he resents the exercise of grace on the part of the father. Again, it's all there in the text. But when this son of yours... Aren't details fascinating? He's not even acknowledging his relationship to his brother. It's now all of a sudden this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. How did he know this boy was hanging around with prostitutes? He's just said, I stayed home and I was a good boy all these years. He's reading into the situation his own anger. He's seeing the worst possible scenario, and he bitterly resents the fact that the father chose to show grace, grace, and more grace to a genuinely repentant son of the family. And once again, isn't this endemic in many, many church circles? We pray for God to save the lost. We witness to people that we think are lost. and sunk in lifestyles that are, to our eyes, almost, not completely, but almost irredeemable, and then something happens. God's grace intervenes. Where there was death, there's now spiritual life. Where there was lostness, there is now a foundness. And don't we sometimes just feel a little bit resentful? We resent grace because we think we deserved better. It is our struggle, not just the struggle of this older son. Well, finally, Dad has to take a firm hand and address this problem within the family. And basically, although it's part of the parable, I think it's a marvelous theological corrective to self-righteousness and resenting the great expanse of God's grace to the fallen human family. It's as much theology as it is a story. Remember, I've told you before that my minister in Scotland, and it's strange how it's the one phrase from probably hundreds of sermons that I heard him preach that I've never forgotten. It's like a brand which is just deeply scored into my consciousness. He said, all of our problems in the end are theological problems. There's a God perspective that can shine on every issue of the human heart. First of all, the father reminds the angry son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He wants the resentful, self-righteous, prideful son to be at the party because he says, you're in it whether you feel like you're in it or not. You're part of the party. So what he's calling for is an attitudinal adjustment. He says, your brother is yours. The party is for you. Everything I have is already yours. You've told me that. You never went away from home. You never left church. You never threw off all moral and ethical restraint. You have been a good son. So you're already at the party. Change your mind and your heart to be consistent with the position that you already have. And then, verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The older son, the words are hardly out of his mouth. This, your son, who wasted your property on prostitutes. And the father verbally just turns it all around. No, he's not just my son. He is your brother. He is family. He may have been dead to us once. Now he's alive. He was lost, yes, I know all about that, but he has been found. And so therefore, joy and celebration is fitting. And just this week, I made the connection between this appropriate rejoicing and something that Luke includes in the narrative before we even get to the story of the prodigal son. The lost sheep. I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then in the found coin, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one, just one sinner who repents. How often does Jesus need to say the same thing to remind us that every prodigal son and daughter that comes home, heaven is rejoicing. The angels are at the party. The Father is at the party. In fact, he's thrown the party and invited the guests. People, if the hosts of heaven and Almighty God himself rejoices over the single individual who comes home to the heart of God in Christ, who are we to say we don't want to come to the party? God doesn't get that. He's too busy being happy when he sees his kids come home. Let's join with him at the party, and thanks be to God. Dear Lord, we thank you for this insight into your heart. When we look at the human race, when we look at our own lives and see the wreckage, it's easy to be bitter, to be cynical, to be angry, to repudiate, in a sense, our humanity. But the God who has redeemed humanity in his Son is the God who will always rejoice when even one lost and dead child becomes alive by grace and finds his or her way home. Give us your heart for humanity and your heart for your family, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.